Let us begin. O most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come unto Thee. We do acknowledge that You are great and holy and mighty. And Your majesty and glory is so great that we, even through Your word, can even comprehend the greatness of it. Lord, would You allow us to be in awe today of Your word and this text, that it will strike us to worship at Your feet and acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ is Your Son and He was both man and divine. And Lord, we do thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the fact that He has come, that He came and bore this sinful flesh, but He was not sinful Himself, and that He kept the law perfectly. And we ask that You would make us to humble ourselves before His great example, that we may see the things that we need and be more like Him, be more like Christ each and every day. May that be our prayer, that we may be, as time marches on, that we would be more and more as He is. And may our love abound more and more for the brethren and for those who are lost and wandering in darkness. May we see them with open eyes, that we may minister unto them the gospel. And Lord, we pray for also for the Perrys as they are absent due to physical restrictions. Lord, would You be with them? Would You continue to heal Miss Janie? Lord, You are the great physician, both of the physical body and of the spiritual. And Lord, we also pray for our brethren around the world as they have come to meet. Many have already met or will meet. And Lord, would You be with those who seek to keep Your truth and Your word as they come to public worship. And we do pray these things in the name of our Savior and for His sake. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 4, and I'll read verses 35 through 41. A very famous passage. Starting in verse 35. In the same day, when the evening was come, He saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took Him even as He was in the ship, and there were also with Him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on the pillow. And they awake Him, and say unto Him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And He arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? And I must apologize this morning for picking such a simple miracle to talk about, even though we always need to hear the simple. Even the simplest gospel messages are fruit and food for us spiritually. And I also must apologize that I'm not Mr. Clyde. I don't have the big whiteboard to write things down for you. But I chose this text because we have been studying Greek at a local seminary, and so I used Mark because Mark is one of the simplest of the Greek texts to expound, and so I was using that as practice for our Greek courses. Now in Scripture, why are such miracles present? This here we have the opening of Christ's miracles in the book of Mark as they're recorded. You kind of see where there's a division where He's teaching. Christ is teaching. Earlier in this chapter, you see many parables produced, and then all of a sudden they move toward more of a physical view of Christ's work and ministry. Well, there's two reasons that miracles are present to us in Scripture. To illustrate this, let's turn over to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and I'll read verse 1 through 11. On the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning thus set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. And here's verse 11. This is what the miracles are present for. One reason. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. It's a manifestation of God's glory that we have these records here for us. Now for our second reason, turn over to John chapter 20. Few chapters to the right. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs, truly, that Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. It's so that we may believe in Christ and believe what is told about him in the scriptures. There are many today that believe that Christ was just a man. Islam believes that. They believe he was a great prophet. There are some that believe that, also others would be the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, you talk about Christ with them. Oh yeah, they know about Christ. And they'll give consent. But they don't believe he was the Son of God. They don't believe that in his spirit he had 2 spirits melded together. The nature of man with the nature and divineness of God welded together there. Which that is a great mystery in Christianity. One that we may never know how God did that. Maybe on the other side of eternity we might learn of that detail. How he married those 2 together. But we don't know, it's not given to us in this day and age to know that. And we see these miracles as something great and miraculous. It's something that, of course, men can't perform themselves. When you see the healings, the things that he did when he touched bodies and healed them of some ailment that science of that day could not heal. The same with when he raised the dead. How many doctors would love to have those powers? Many doctors give their lives to learning about the human body and about chemicals and chemical reactions so they can try to heal physical ailments. But Christ, being God, could speak and heal because he was in the beginning speaking and creating. And so he had this power. But are these miracles much harder to believe than modern science? Have you ever thought about evolution? It takes faith to believe in evolution. It takes faith to believe in the Big Bang of how the universe was created. Because we can't recreate those in the laboratory. There's a movement among modern scientists today that many of them are turning away from evolution. Because it's been over 100 years, and they still have yet to prove it in a lab or in nature. And so they're saying we need to go back to the drawing board about how we believe that the animals came to be how they are today and how this world has operated these many years. But the sad part about that is in their finite worldly knowledge, they won't turn to the true answer, which is God. They'll still search for something else to explain it and explain away God, but they won't turn to him. Now, do these miracles, do they challenge what we believe about Christ? Yes. Do they challenge you? I hope so. And of course, the true illumination of why we believe that Christ could do these things is because the Spirit has illuminated our minds. And we don't believe that it's a fanciful event that has been mistaken for a fairy tale or some fiction work. There are many men that believe that today. They believe this word is just another fiction that has been compiled by men and written about Christ or about God. They would put it up on the bookshelf with works such as C.S. Lewis or Tolkien or any of these men that have written these science fiction works. We don't believe that either. Now, a little background to our text here. We see that it is the drawing near of an end day back in our text in Mark 4. And it says, in the same day when the evening was come, so it's the drawing the close of the day, Christ says, let's go to the other side. They're on the Sea of Galilee. And he's already in a boat teaching because of the multitude. He couldn't be on the beach because there were so many. And it was better to stand up and speak to them so they could hear him. And in the first verses of this chapter, you have several parables that he's teaching the people. One is the parable of the sower. We see the parable of the seed growing in secret, and the parable of the mustard seed. And so he's teaching the disciples privately, and now the day is drawing closed, and he's ready to go to the other side. Now, of course, if you read on to chapter 5, we know that he had reason to go to the other side. I mean, the disciples didn't know that. They thought he just wanted to take a voyage. But he had need, and he knew what the need was, because over in the first verse of chapter 5, we find the legion of demons there in the Gadarenes, the man that was in the tomb. And so he tells them, let's go, and they push off from the shore. And they begin their journey. Now, a little bit about the Sea of Galilee. It's not a sea, even though it's called that in the Scriptures. It is actually a giant lake. It's akin to what we have here in the Great Lakes. If any have been up there, I've taken one trip, stood on the shore of one of those Great Lakes up in Cleveland, Ohio. And it's almost like being on the beach. I mean, you're on a beach, and the waves are rolling in. I mean, you wouldn't even think it's a freshwater body because it's such a large body. And it is fed by the Jordan River. Jordan runs in from the north and then runs out through the south, and if you keep going, it runs into the Dead Sea where it terminates. The Sea of Galilee is 15 miles long and 6 miles wide. So the voyage they were taking was not a very great voyage. I mean, it wasn't like they were going 50, 60, 70 miles. And I'm sure the disciples, some of them being fishermen, probably had made that trip many a time and had no worries about it. Sure, we can go. We can go in late in the evening. It's no worry about seeing or navigating. We know where we're going. And the surface of the Sea of Galilee is 652 feet below the Mediterranean. So it's below sea level. And it's surrounded by steep hills. And on this sea, even up until this day, they have violent weather. Weather that turns very quickly. And a lot of it is because the wind blows off the steep hills down into the bowl and stirs everything up. The Great Lakes here in the north are the same way. I've read accounts of ships, cargo ships sinking due to sudden violent weather coming upon the boats. And so it's the same way in this little sea. But there were four of the disciples that we know were fishermen by trade and were familiar with the waters. It was Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And so They probably had no issue with going. They just cast it off. Now they begin their journey, and there were also other little ships with him. Many of those probably pulled up alongside the ship to hear Christ's teaching. And we can look at this as an antecedent. They begin a journey. They know where they're going. There's an end to the journey. And we can see that life is a journey. Do we not? We have a beginning, an end. We begin with birth. We end with death. And then there's the traveling along that journey until the end. And we also know that within our journeys, because we don't know the future or what's going to happen, there's uncertainty. These disciples, the ones that were fishermen, that were familiar with the water, well, they didn't have the technology we had today. They couldn't look at a Doppler radar and say, well, wait a minute, there's storm clouds over here, or there's a squall. We need to stay off the water right now. And I'm pretty sure that they, being experienced fishermen, if they had known there was going to be weather like that, they would have not set sail. They would have waited until the weather cleared. And so it's a suddenness, and this is an example of trials that come upon us as believers. Just because we're with Christ doesn't mean we won't experience trials and tribulations and turbulent water. This happens all throughout our journey in life. Just like being on the sea. Sometimes you're sailing and the next thing you know, you're in rough water. And then it calms and then you might have rough water again. And these, and the vessel that we travel in, of course, is this body that we have. The boat they were in, they might have thought it was a sturdy vessel. Most sailors won't take an unsturdy vessel to sea because there's a chance, there's a possibility it'll sink during rough weather. So they're very meticulous in making sure the vessel is sturdy for their trip. And we can also put too much hope in this vessel. Many men do that every day. They think because they eat right or they take the right vitamins or they go to the doctor so many times or they exercise so much that they're healthy and they live until a long, ripe age. But that's not the truth. Many never see adulthood. I went to school with a girl that never graduated. She had a car wreck and was killed in the car wreck. Whereas many of the rest of us graduated. And so just because we are young, and I see some young faces, it does not mean that you will advance to old age. Neither does your physical prowess mean anything. You can be the Mr. Universe of the world, the greatest bodybuilder in the world, but there could be a microbe that could be in your body and put you in the hospital for months upon end or even kill you. We often, when we're young, believe that we're invincible, that we're Superman. Let's read Jeremiah 9, verse 23. And I'll read verse 24, too. They go together. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Wisdom can be taken away. Dementia, Alzheimer's. Those diseases are very scary if you think about it. Especially if you're a scholar or a scholastic. You spend your whole life learning and putting stuff in your brain. And within months, it's erased. It's gone. You become nothing more than a babbling body. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might, as we spoke of. There are microscopic organisms, things that could very quickly make you sick, could reduce your strength to nothing. And let not the rich man glory in his riches. Riches come and go also. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. This is what matters, is that we know him as who he is, and that he is the guide of our journey. And another example is of this, of our vessel not being too much trust upon it, is look at even in history. What about the Titanic? They believed that ship was unsinkable, and all it took was an iceberg, and it sunk. If you travel in the air the same way, it's a very scary thought to think that you're between that and the atmosphere, just a thin piece of tin that go around the body. And the same is with a boat. If you're in trouble in a boat, where are you going to go? It's either you stay within the boat or you go out into the water where there's problems, where the trouble comes from. And so we need a reliable source to rely upon. And the dangers of this journey is changes in life come quickly. Just like this squall that came upon them. It was probably just a small speck on the horizon, and all of a sudden it came out of nowhere, and it got very heated very quickly. And oftentimes in our trials and tribulations, they're not the same way. They come upon us quickly. And this shows us we cannot control these events. And how can we cope? The real world, things happen and some men just shut down. That's where we have the depression and these things, the diagnosis of these things. They just stop. It's just so overwhelming. And I often think about that, being post-unbelieving. How do men cope? You see something going on in a man's life and you're like, wow, that's horrible. It's hard. But we cope because we have Christ. We trust in him who can control these things and who we know is working out those good things to them that love him. And these disciples thought they were following Christ because they were with him. And he's in the back of the ship. He's tired from the day's ministries. He's wore out. He's so tired that he falls asleep. And this shows the humanity of Christ. And he may have been asleep then, but now in our trials and troubles, he is not asleep. God neither slumbers nor naps. He's not like the bell there with Elijah when he's sitting before the prophets of Baal, and he said, you need to scream a little louder. He might be taking a nap. No, we know our God never sleeps. And this is a test. It was a test for their faith. They should have trusted that Christ would not perish in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And how often do we do that when trials come? We run around with our heads cut off like chickens. And we're thinking, well, God's just not listening to us. God's not doing anything. God doesn't care. What is he doing? And we need to be just waiting upon him and being patient. And this helps us to realize our need. And also it helps us to understand that we do not truly understand Christ's divine power. We see him stand up. They come to him. And these men, four of them, were experienced fishermen. They've seen storms before. But this had to have been a doozy of a storm if it caused them to panic. And so they go to him and said, look, in our English translation, it says master, but really the Greek there is teacher. And it's more of a, they're directing it toward him in a question, but it's actually more of a very smart aleck remark, do you not care that we perish? But instead he did care. And what did he do? He did address it. He stood up and he calmed the waves. He said, peace. And the elements obeyed him. And what does that make us when we don't obey God? Even the elements that we can't control, that no man control, we can't even predict accurately. You know, meteorology is a science that is based upon historical data, and they make a best guess for the future. We can't even predict it accurately or control it. But yet, here is God himself crying to it to still it, and it obeys him immediately. And yet we are creatures also, and we obey not him when he tells us to do things. We are just like there in Romans where Paul says, the clay says to the potter, why did thou makest me? We want to stub our noses at him and his divine power instead of saying, yes, we obey. The same with the demons themselves. We see that even they had no problem acknowledging that he was the Lord Christ, that he was the Son of God, and obeying as soon as he told them to leave a body, they obeyed. That makes sinful men a whole lot worse than the demons. They don't even give consent to him being the Lord. And Christ, despite being absent from us physically, we see that he makes a change in the circumstances of these men's lives. He also does the same thing from heaven spiritually. In our sanctification and in the conversion of souls, he makes spiritual changes. That storm on the water is like the storm in an unbeliever's heart. It's wild and unruly. It's, uncontrollable. Nothing can control it. The man himself cannot even control it. It's just like the man over in chapter 5, the one who was full of the legion of demons. If you read on, he was a wild man. He cut himself. He screamed. He lived in the tombs. He wouldn't even live among the people of the local city. Not only that, they tried to chain him, and he would just break the chains and go wild. But then we see what, a little further over, this is kind of getting off point here. After Christ comes and casts out the demons, we see what in verse 15 of chapter 5. The people of the city come, they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And so in our spiritual storms, Christ speaks but a word of peace and makes them still and calm. And we see also an example from Christ for our own lives during storms. He was asleep in the stern in peace. And now, of course, we don't have a divine nature as Christ did, as Christ being the Son of God. But he is our example, the great example. So when storms come into our lives, are we peaceful? Are we holding fast to the peace of God? What does he tell the disciples when he's leaving? Peace I give you. And this is not the peace of the world, but this is greater than that. And this is what we have. And this is what the world watches for in our own lives. Over in our text there in verse 36, talks about the little ships were with him. And I have no doubt that many of them started the path of the cross with him because they wanted to hear him teach some more. So they were witness to these things. And do we not have our own little ships in our own lives? When you're at work, the people that know that you're a believer, they watch. Because when things happen, tribulations, trials, persecutions, they're watching silently. Because they want to see you react like the rest of them and get mad and throw a tantrum or cuss or do whatever the world does. And many of them will actually be astonished when you don't react that way. So how we react during trials and tribulations is a testimony. It's living out this gospel. And we also see another application for us here, that Christ is approachable. He didn't just stand up and tell them, "Leave me alone. I'm sleeping." He addressed their issue and their concerns. And we also see that he acts during this time also, speaking about the peace and holding our peace and latching upon the peace of God during rough times. It doesn't mean we just get lethargic and do nothing. We have duties and responsibilities. We keep those before God. But we also see their sinful unbelief. And he does rebuke them. He doesn't rebuke them harshly. He's compassionate and gracious to them. He says, there in verse 40, "And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" So he doesn't just write them off and discount them, that they're not faithful, because we know it takes but just a mustard seed of faith to be a believer. But instead he does say, you should have more faith than that, especially since they should have known by now that he was the Son of God and that he was not going to perish before it was his time to go. He came from heaven. Christ came to perform the greatest miracle of all, did he not? He came to do that which man, any man on earth, could not do. Even if one of us was designated to carry forth and be the Savior of mankind, there is no way in the power given to us in our sinful bodies that we would have used it as he used it. Think about the power he had. He could have said one word and had 10 legions of angels at his disposal. There, when they were getting ready to put him on the cross, he could have cried for fire to rain down and burn them up. And how many of us, if we had that power, we would have went to the cross willingly? We probably would have done as most sinful men with armies and political power, we probably would have tried to exercise it in slavery and death and in conquest. But instead, he went silently as the sheep to the slaughter for those who were guilty. And he was not guilty. And it's sheer foolishness of us trusting in anything other than Christ, because the things around us are temporary and finite, and they fade away. Men fade away. And these miracles are nothing more than evidence that Christ can be trusted. Do you trust in him today? Is he your anchor, your firm foundation, the cornerstone? These things that he's known as, these are what we need to search our heart for. We need one who can be our captain. He is the captain of salvation. He is the one that knows our journey from the beginning to the end, and he directs it, each and every piece of it, and has ordained it. And he's responsible and compassionate and caring toward us to carry us through. Paul says there in Philippians, he who began a work in you will complete it, and he will see it completed. What a merciful and gracious Lord. And we'll close in prayer. Oh God, we do come into your mighty presence. We do know that you are great and holy, but you're also compassionate and merciful. Lord, you have directed our every step. And Lord, we thank you for this. Many would say that just makes us autonomous robots. No, Lord, that gives us comfort. And knowing that something greater has directed these things, that they're not just coming out of nowhere, they're not just circumstances that are uncontrollable and bad luck or bad karma or any of these things that the world would call it. No, Lord, you have dictated them. And what comfort and peace do we have from that? And Lord, we thank you for peace. Peace that is in our hearts. Peace with God the Father, though we're sinners. Lord, these are the things that we learn from your word. Lord, would you give us a learning spirit that we may be doers of this word, that we may see you as fully as you are, as both divine and man. Lord, we also know that you were there sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us the rest of the day. May we have ears to hear and hearts to know. And Lord, would you teach us, for you are the great teacher, and be with us in your presence. And Lord, we do pray this in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen.